Amen. Those words again, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise, God is speaking, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. This morning, already as a congregation, we have offered up our praise unto God. The doors were opened this morning in a building, and this building that was especially erected and built and consecrated to the sacred end that God would be glorified, not only in the preaching of the word, which is central, but also in the offering up of praise. This morning, even before our meeting began, but a few minutes ago, a number of people gathered in the prayer room, and prayer was offered to this great end, that the praises of God would be sung unto him. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question this morning. Well, why do we do this? Is it by force of habit? We can hardly maybe remember a time when the Sabbath morning did not find us in this house, and therefore we just come along as we have done last Sunday and the Sunday before, and doubtless, God willing, next week again. Would it be too much bother for us to try and to do something else? And therefore, we will just stay within maybe what might be described as a rut. Is it mere tradition? The same thought again. Is it just really a cultural expression? We live in a conservative part of the United Kingdom. And whilst in England and Scotland and Wales and parts of Belfast and so on, very few people might go to church. We live in a part where church going would still be something that is seen. Well, our text this morning, I believe, will answer these questions for us. Every man, the Bible says, is to be persuaded in his own mind. And I trust as we subject ourselves to the study of God's word, well, then we will see that the subject of praising and glorifying God cannot be easily dismissed, nor can it be diminished. As we move to our text this morning, there are three main thoughts that we want to consider. The first point is this, number one, and no doubt sound familiar to many of you, but number one, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I must acknowledge today a hat tip, as they call it, to our shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, when you sit down to write a catechism for the instruction of others, then you take a great responsibility upon your shoulders. You think of generations of children who are going to be raised, as it were, in that catechism. Well, instead of all the little Scots boys and girls, they were raised on the shorter catechism and in porridge. And so it's very important that when we set out to instruct people that that it's got right. And a lot of thought really needs to go in to the first question. This is the keynote. And our Scottish forefathers, the Presbyterian men, the divines in the Westminster Confession, the English men and so on as well, they put a great thought into this, and they worded the first question, what is man's chief end? With the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That could hardly be bettered. That could hardly be bettered, having a question like that. We know that little children, we no doubt did it ourselves, they asked the question, how did I get here? Where did I come from? The great dread question that usually comes when they're about 4 or 5 year old. I can remember asking it myself, and there are many varied answers are given. Of course, only one of which is really true, but sometimes the imagination came into play because we were too young in many ways to ask that question and get really the textbook answer. So there were many varied answers, but a more mature question comes a little later on. When we've learned the textbook stuff, then we might ask another question. And it's not merely, how did I get here? We've learned that. But why am I here? What is my purpose in life? What reason is there for living. If you were an atheist this morning, and I trust there are none among us today, but the atheist, if you really pushed them in this, whatever else he might say, if he held, as it were, his feet to the fire in this, and don't let him get too much liberty and away from the subject, the atheist would have to say, well, there's no reason for living. Ultimately, there's no reason for living because there is no purpose for anything. If you were to ask him again, that going back to this earlier question, him being an atheist, where do we come from? Well, if Richard Dawkins were here, and Richard Dawkins is a very vocal atheist, spends his time, it's his living, to go round the world trying to deny God. And Richard Dawkins is on record as saying, this can be traced back, this is verifiable. Richard Dawkins said, we are yet more distantly cousins of bananas and turnips. Well, that made the answer that I get look very scientific indeed. When I asked the question, I certainly wasn't told that. We are more distant cousins of bananas and turnips. You think about that the next time you go to the fruit bowl. Why are we here? Well, Peter Hitchens, another man of the same caliber, he says of, as he said, quote, we are just a bit of slime on the planet. So if you are feeling somewhat full of yourself this morning, please remember what Hitchens thinks about us all. Don't take it too personally, for we're all in the one boat according to him. We're just a bit of slime, just a bit of slime on the planet. Well, we ask them, what reason is there for living? And our atheist friends would have to say, well, there's no purpose at all. If there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no God, then we truly are being without God, also without hope and without reason for living. We might ask someone else who maybe wouldn't be so much of an atheist, but he would be known as a hedonist, a lover of pleasure. And he says, we are here just to live for pleasure. The creed of the hedonist is, we are not here for a long time, but we are here for a good time. A good time. And the hedonist usually is one who just thinks but a little bit ahead. And he maybe would work all week and work hard all week and be commendable for that. But he's only living for the weekend. He's only living for the Friday nights and the Saturday nights. And the drinking and all the pleasures of the world in which we live. But if you were to ask the Bible man, I trust that would be us this morning, Bible man, Bible woman, what is your reason for living? Why are you here? I trust that your answer would be, I seek to live my life every moment and every day to the glory of God. My chief end, my purpose in living, the reason why I am here is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, lest we should think this morning that the Bible makes man's answer the Bible man's answer is an optional extra, just something that Christians do, that God's people do. Can we say that living for God, for God's glory, is required of every man, including the atheist and including the hedonist and all the others? That's why our catechism men said that it is man's chief end, mankind's chief end, without any exception. And the reason for that is very simple. God is our creator. God is our creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And therefore, man is a totally dependent creature. The key passage I always feel in this is in Daniel chapter 5. And that's, you remember when you had the great example of a hedonist there, that is old Belshazzar. And he was having a big party one night, and the wine was flowing very freely. He had no thought of God except for this, that he was drinking his alcohol out of cups that had been taken from the temple of the Lord. And then the party got ruined in the middle because God turned up. And there was the writing on the wall. The finger of a man's hand began to write on the wall. Tickle, tickle, mene upharsin. And this really did cause some consternation to Daniel, or rather to Belshazzar. And you have a very graphic picture concerning what happened when he saw that. His knees smote together, and it says his loins were loosed. So you can picture that just for a moment or two. But they sent for Daniel. And when Daniel came, a man of God, a man who had been faithful, had lived for the Lord, he came and he comes across a little bit bullish, but still he had his opportunity and he wasn't going to miss it. And he rebuked the king. Not many people did that in those days, but he did it. And he said to him, "The God in whose hand thy breath is." Now that's very, very basic stuff, isn't it? The God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. There'd be no point saying that to him if it was not Belshazzar's responsibility to glorify God. Belshazzar could have swept that away and said, "That's just for you Jews, you Jehovah people, but that's not for me." But no, Daniel says it is for you. Had he said that, Daniel would have said, "No, it is for you. The God in whose hand thy breath is, as a dependent creature in this scene of time, your responsibility is to glorify God." And that's why great judgment then fell upon that man. What is sin? Sin is to come short of what? The glory of God. There's no opt-out facility here. The little box that we can tick and say, "Well, this is not for me." There's no box there for us to tick. There is no opt-out facility. Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." It is required of all men. It is especially required of the Christian. Especially required of the Christian. He comes into the net, if I can use that phrase, on two accounts. One, that he is a creature drawing his breath from God, but it is heightened and especially so and gloriously so because he is a child of God. He is not his own, the Bible says. He has been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Psalm 100, which we sang this morning, particularly, specifically mentions, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. All people that on earth do dwell sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. And you think of all the implications of that, of being a child of God this morning. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. What a wonderful thing that is this morning, to think that we were in the slave market of sin, but we have been redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. Our soul, from bondage free, has found at last a resting place in him who died for me. We have been and are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He is living and dwelling within our heart. We are cherished by God. We are protected by God. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the brightest of all futures belong unto us. Guaranteed by God himself. God, who cannot lie, says that there's a place in heaven reserved for us. We who are kept by the power of God through faith. And this was given to us. Given to us once we were rebels. Maybe we said in our heart, "There is no God." But God in wrath remembered mercy towards us and drew us to himself. How can we not live then for the glory of God? I notice in the third verse of that hymn that we sung, there was that little word of rebuke for us. Are we tired praising God? In fact, the word shame upon us was used, indicating how we ought to make it our chief end and our purpose for living, to glorify God. In the Old Testament, you know, the seed of Jacob was especially called upon to fear God and to glorify Him. And that was because of their unique place in the favor of God. But even back then, in the Psalms, mention was made and anticipation was given that the Gentiles, that's us, we'd be brought into the church. And in Psalm 15 and verse 9, it says there that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. We've been engrafted into the church. We who were the wild olive, been brought into the vine. And therefore, we ought to glorify God. As a congregation this morning, we are to do so, it says, with one mind. With one mind. Psalm, or our Romans 15, verse 6. With one mind and with one mouth, glorify God. Isn't it good that there's congregational unity when we come together and we sing out of the same hymn sheet, literally, same hymn book, blending our voices together in the worship of God. There needs to be unity in the congregation, a Bible-based unity. Otherwise, we will be little more than a veritable babble. And you think of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems, not least this, that they had an abundance of gifts. And you had men who would have spoke up, speaking in tongues and so on. Nobody had a clue what some of them were saying. And when the apostle wrote to the church of Corinth, he kept them right. And he got it all brought in to line. So that's our first point this morning. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But then we want to see, secondly today, that God is worthy then of our praise. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth Me. God would not be glorified otherwise if He was not worthy, for it would prove to be an injustice. It would prove to be something better left undone. But we praise God this morning, and we can think of nothing else but praising God, because He is worthy to be glorified. When we glorify God, we acknowledge Him that He is all pure and all glorious 100% of the time. And that is how He is consistently revealed in the Bible. From Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. From in the beginning, God created the end and the earth, right through all the history that is in there, into the New Testament times, through all the prophecy and so on, right to the end of the book of the Revelation, the consummation of all things, beginning the end, we see that God is all glorious. He is perfect in all His attributes, whether they are viewed separately or whether they are viewed as a whole. They never collide together. And no matter what the situation might be, all praise and glory is always due on to God. None of us can ever claim, we noticed that in the psalm that some did, make the claim that God was all together as they were. That's because God had withheld His wrath, and they therefore concluded that God was just as one of them. But God is not as us. We are not as Him that is perfect in all our attributes. You think about your Bible heroes. Maybe you have a particular favorite, some character in God's Word there, male or female, and you're full of admiration for them. And the reason for that is that in some places they excelled exceedingly. But it has to be said, the fly in the ointment, as it were, failure must also be seen. You think about David, the man that wrote this psalm, David. Well, probably our first introduction was David, learning of how he faced down the mighty Goliath. When men like Joab, great military men, were nowhere to be seen, quaking on the other side of the river, along comes this wee fellow called David. He hadn't even been called up into the army. And he just came along, humanly speaking, on an off chance. And when he heard this great giant defy God, you could see the anger rising in him. Who's going to go out and face this man? Who's going to bring him down? Who's going to shut his mouth for him so that he'll never blaspheme God again? And when nobody else volunteered, he went. And you know how he brought him down with the little sling and the five stones. What a great man David was. And yet David was a man who failed. He could not contain his own lusts. And he went with Bathsheba into an act of shame. You think about Abraham, the follower of the faithful, the friend of God, a man whose body, as far as sarin children was concerned, was dead or as good as dead. And yet he believed God that he would have a son. But he made a fool out of himself when he went down into Egypt. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, became a fool at the last. Simon Peter, we could go on and on. You know, sometimes we cannot understand individual things when we ought to praise God. I think the best example of that would be Job. Here's Job, was a man that walked with God, a man who was perfect and upright in his generation, perfect in all his ways. He eschewed, that is, he rejected evil. And yet we read in one day, he lost not only his family, he lost his business. Later on, he was going to lose his health. And yet when he lost his family, watched all his children being wiped out and all his servants and his business collapse overnight, it says of him that he worshipped the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Do you think when Job said that, that this was the cold response of some unloving, brainwashed fanatic? Do you think that he never batted an eyelid? Do you think that he was just able to say that, so somehow he could switch his brain off, that he had numbed the strings of his heart, that he was a virtual robot? No, he was a man of like passions as we are. But still, even in the darkest hour, even when his little world had collapsed all around him, Job worshipped the Lord. Yes, he asked why. Go to your concordance. Look down the word why as relates to the words of Job. He did what anybody would do in a circumstance like that. He asked why. We cannot fault him for that. But still, he worshipped God. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, because he believed that every attribute of God was in accordance with his glory. Sometimes we praise others, but we do so strictly under God. And it says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that there is a brother. He's unnamed, probably for his own good. It leaves us to speculate who it was. Field day for any preacher. But it just says of him, he was the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all these churches. He was evidently well known. He was obviously a great Christian. He was being praised by another. Scripture says that another praise thee and not thine own lips. But again, the praise is strictly under God. It's not actually stated there, but it would have been understood. I like the emphasis, again, to go back to the confession of faith that it gives in this point. In the first chapter, concerning the person of God, the second chapter concerning the person of God, I like this emphasis. It says this: God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. I think that is very, very majestic and powerful. When you do something for the glory of God, it's God working in you and reflecting his glory through you. And if you go into that brother and tried to praise him, this brother whose praise was in all the churches, but if you were speaking to him and say, you know, Paul wrote great things about you, your praise is in all the churches, I feel that brother would say, in the words of Psalm 115, not unto us, not unto me, not unto us, but unto thy name, O God, be all the glory. You could only praise this man in his absence. Or if you gave God the glory for using him. If we have any gripes against God in the matter, then you only manifest either the ignorance or the rebellion of your own heart. And you've not grasped, maybe immature in the faith, maybe still a lot to learn, slow learner, but you've not grasped what is really a basic Bible truth. This is the beginning of all theology, that God is worthy of our praise. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And among all the things that could be tucked in there, that he is worthy of our praise. And then thirdly and lastly and very quickly, we want to see how to offer up acceptable praise and so to glorify God. The first thing that we need to do here is that we need to make it scriptural. We need to make it scriptural. Psalm 119, verse 171, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. We believe in this church in what is known as the regulative principle. That is, we have our worship regulated by the Word of God. We feel under no pressure this morning in order to try and be creative or try to be imaginative. We don't have to do that this morning. We accept that we don't want to be boring. We believe in good, bright services and so on, all the common sense things. But somehow, we don't feel that we have to be original. And we keep very strictly within the parameters of the Word of God. So it must be scriptural. And then it must be cordial. What does cordial mean? It must be from the heart. Otherwise, it becomes abominable, because God is seeking for worshippers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants heartfelt worship. Over in the book of Amos, in the chapter 5, he had great problems there with the people, and they were offering up worship. And he says, take it away. Just take it away from me. He said words to the effect, now, I'm fed up. Using human language there, I'm fed up, sick of your worship of me, because it wasn't from the heart. They were drawing near with the lips, but their heart was far from them. And it's very important, one way in which to get the word embedded into our heart. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still. Be still, he says, and know that I am God. Cry out to him and say, Lord, unite my heart. Our problem is we have the double heart, a divided heart. No, says the psalmist, Lord, unite my heart in order that I might fear thy name. It needs to be scriptural, it needs to be cordial, it needs to be structural. It needs to be done decently and in order. Again, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14, dealt with this. People standing up, speaking in tongues, nobody could understand them. There was confusion in the church at that time. And Paul wrote to them, and he got it regulated. So people knew what was going on, what was being said, and were able to offer up their amens. Paul says you can't amen. Amen means so be it. If you are in a prayer meeting and somebody prays and they draw their prayer to a close, generally we would say amen. What do we mean by that? Amen, Lord. Let it be. I agree with what was said. I'm adding my endorsement to it. I'm putting my imprimatur upon it. It's my desire as well. Well, how can you do that? How can you say that if you didn't understand what the person was saying? Well, Paul says, no, that cannot be. It must be structured to this so that it can be understood. Such praise and such worship may prove to be evangelistic. And again, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about if there's order in the service and everybody knows what's happening and it's all been running the scriptural lines, he talks about a stranger coming into the church. And he says that stranger could come to the conclusion that God is among you. The Lord is in this place. And it says he will fall upon his face and worship God. So our worship can be very evangelistic. Now, I don't think our worship should be horizontal in the sense that we're trying to be evangelistic. If we're going to worship, it needs to be vertical. I remember one night many years ago when it was in the Iron Hall in Belfast, it was a prayer meeting. And don't forget, a prayer meeting is also a time of worship. And we had gathered for prayer. And there were footsteps on the stairs. We used to meet in an upper room. And up came a drunk man into the meeting. Now, he didn't sort of shout and roar or anything like that. They just would have put him out. But he came up the stairs and he went to the front row. And as we were singing our hymns of praise, he began to conduct us all. I mean, all the young ones, we were all sort of sniggering, and we thought this was funny, but it wasn't really that funny when you think about it. But he began to, apart from doing that, he never spoke a word. You know, he didn't disrupt other than just he conducted us all to a little bit of our amusement. But when the saints began to pray, everybody began to pray. Let's call it evangelistic prayers. Everybody thanked God that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we went up and down the Romans Road about five times in the prayers. I mean, that man went out, he'd been listening. He certainly knew how to get saved. But it was a horizontal prayer. And we don't really need horizontal prayers. You need vertical worship unto God. That's what we do. But still, even with that, an unsaved person, if they come in, would say, well, boys, these people take this God thing serious, don't they? They really do love the Lord. They really worship him. He must be worth worshiping when I listen to these folk. And through that, they could be converted. You know, even though Peter died a brutal martyr's death, and he really did, someone would take him to a place where he would rather not go, and history tells us that he was crucified. The Lord Jesus said, by what death? This he spake, by what death he would glorify God. And this is the great occupation of heaven. What are the saints doing in heaven this morning? Well, they are praising God. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. Oh, how glorious his name must be, that for all of God's eternity, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing his praise than when we have first begun. And then as we read here, just in closing, so under the third point in our text, if we're going to praise and glorify God, we have a responsibility to live our lives accordingly. And to him that ordereth his conversation, that is, his manner of living aright, will I show the salvation of God. This morning we need to ask the Lord to help us to worship and to glorify him. Not to undo with our lives what we have said and done with our lips, but to live our lives to the glory of God. I trust the Lord will bless these words today to our hearts. The hymn number 7 is our closing hymn. The psalm picked itself this morning. The closing hymn has picked itself as well. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. He yielded his life in atonement for sin. Opened the life gate that all may go in. Hymn number 7 will stand, please, to sing, then remain standing for the benediction. that note of praise. We ask you now to take us to our homes in safety. Help us today to remember the Sabbath day and bring us back again tonight, again to sit around your word and to hear what God the Lord has to say unto us. This we ask, Lord, in our Saviour's precious name and for his sake and glory. Amen.